Please turn back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We will be considering this morning verses 10 through 16. Where Paul deals with divisions in the church. So once again, I ask for God's blessing upon his word. Our Lord, we have lifted up our voices to you. We have confessed our need. We need you, precious Lord Jesus. Because we are sinners by nature, and although you have been kind to remove a heart of stone from us and to give us your Holy Spirit and every needed grace, we still need you. Never is there a time, our Lord, when we may lean upon our own strength or determine our own course. We need you to teach us, to instruct us, to sanctify us, to help us. So look upon us in your infinite pity and kindness, and do us good by the word of God this day. We ask through your own blessed name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I will read from the New American Standard the verses we'll be considering this morning, which is verses 10 through 16. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. I would like you to think in your mind. I'm going to ask you a question. I hope it's an easy question. But I'd like you to answer in your mind this morning, by way of introduction. Question is this: what is a church? What is a church? You have different conceptions of the church. You might have a conversation in the morning. You get up, your children are barely awake, and you tell your children, get up, it's Sunday, we're going to church, hurry up. Almost time to leave for church. Well, what do we mean? For some, the church, and we do use the word this way, is the building. It's a building, brick and mortar and all kinds of materials that we see around us, and people think that's what we mean many times when we say we're going to church, or the church will be opening soon. We're talking about the access to the building. But the Bible actually has a different definition of the church. The church, according to the Bible, and you'll find this in 1 Corinthians very emphatically, is the people. It's the people of God. The people of God. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. When he says that the people of God, coming to him as to a living stone, that's Jesus, the living stone. You also, as living stones, are being built up for a spiritual house, for a holy priesthood, to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. But Peter's saying, every time a person is converted from being a sinner to being a Christian, another stone is being added to the church, the spiritual house for God. When the Word of God sets before us what we are to expect in the church, it has again the idea that the people of God are the church, the temple of God. But it also speaks both idealistically and realistically. There is a biblical idealism with which the Bible speaks about the church. I'll explain what I mean. And a realism in which the Bible is very realistic about the church. And we saw that this morning in our opening session about what the church is like and what things can happen in a church, should happen in a church. Well, our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 has for us both perspectives, both the idealism and the realism of the church. In verses 2 through 9, which we have already considered in prior sermons, we have the church in its idealistic description. The church is saints, people who have been sanctified. They have already become holy ones. They are identified with Christ. They are identified with his gospel and its blessings. And Paul spells these things out in the opening verses in his thanksgiving for them. And he tells them what he thinks about them. And these things are all true about every true church of Jesus Christ. They are enriched in him in speech and all knowledge. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in them, so that they are not lacking in any gift. This is the idealistic nature of the church. We cannot allow ourselves to lose sight of this reality about the church. And the problem is that we have to go from verse 9 to verse 10. 10 through 16. In these verses, Paul brings to view the other aspect of the church, the realistic condition of the church. And this is just as real and important as the idealistic conception of the church. Without the realism of the church, without having biblical descriptions of real churches, we would fall into despair or hypocrisy. If we didn't have churches like Corinth described for us in our Bible, we would wonder, we say, with all of our weaknesses and all of our spots and blemishes, to use the Ephesians 5 picture of the church, the church, when she is purified, will have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but now it has spots and wrinkles. The church of Corinth had spots and wrinkles. One of my former pastors, Albert N. Marvin, used to respond to people when they would say, "Oh, we want to be like the New Testament church." Pastor Martin used to say, "Which one? You want to be Corinth? You want to be the churches of Galatia? Would you like to be the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 and following? That's the church you want to be, to be like?" You see, there's a realism about the church, as well as an idealism in the Bible about the church. Without the realism, without passages like this, we would sink into either despair or hypocrisy. Without this realism of the church with all of its warts, we would be tempted to say, our church is nothing like the New Testament church, and thus we would despair. Or we may be tempted to pretend we are something that we suppose the New Testament church describes as the church, the Bible, the New Testament describes as the church. And that would lead us to fall into hypocrisy, pretending to be something that we really are not at all. According to the New Testament, the church is an organized community of imperfectly sanctified believers. I will say that again. According to the New Testament, the church is an organized community of imperfectly sanctified believers. They are partakers of rich grace, which distinguishes them from the world. The church is not the world. Yet the people who are sanctified by the grace of Christ are now not so free from temptation and sin that they need no reproofs, rebukes, exhortations. Those of you who are here for the adult Bible class will remember that Paul tells Timothy, when he preaches the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's realism. The people described in our New Testament need those things. They need repentance. They need faith. They need renewed faith. They need self-watch. They need this kind of ministry. And that's why Timothy gets his marching orders in 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 5, and that dictates the diet of the church. Paul has affectionately already conveyed his confidence, his confident hope that these Christians are genuine. Paul regards them as the real thing, the genuine article. In the earlier verses 2 through 9, now he addresses a serious, deeply rooted problem in their midst. We're going to look at the problem along two lines this morning. We're going to look at it two ways. We're going to look at its description, the description of the problem, and its remedy. Now, I'm not going to deal with the text. Those of you who have heard me preach for years, and it's been a long time that you have been listening to me from time to time, you know the way I work a passage. You know, I go verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, just orderly succession. That's not what I'm doing this morning. I don't think it's the best way to handle the text. Because Paul does not first diagnose the problem and then prescribe the remedy. But he intermixes it. The problem and the remedy are artfully mixed together with wonderful tact. There's enough directness, but great tact as well. And I'm going to seek to disengage these two elements, the diagnosis and the remedy, and set them apart each in order. And I hope by God's grace that you will perceive that what I'm doing this morning is what I told you about earlier in the adult Bible class. I'm endeavoring faithfully to preach the Word of God to you. So first of all, consider the description, the diagnosis, if you like, a description of the problem at Corinth. The description of the problem. And first of all, the Apostle Paul tells us that there were divisions in Corinth. There were divisions. The New American Standard has quarrels. Paul has two different words that he uses to describe these things, schisms and quarrels or strife. The idea of divisions here is a rip or tear in the cloth so that pieces are separated and their usefulness is greatly decreased. Since we've been thinking about Saul Sunday evenings, last couple of Sunday evenings, you'll remember that Saul wanted Samuel to go worship with him. And Samuel is refusing, and then Saul grabs his garment, and in the process he rips the garment. That's what a division is. It's a ripping the garment. It separates and it makes it much less useful. It's the cloth that is cut from an old garment. I'm sorry, from a new garment to patch an old garment. It's the rip. That's what it is. Peace is separated. Usefulness is decreased. The divisions within the members of the church are over different guides. Paul tells them, you guys are lining up behind your favorite preacher, your favorite hero, Paul, Apollos, Peter, Christ. Now, you might think for a moment that, that's good. They say, I am of Christ. They're the real spiritual ones. Actually, that's not really right. The last group who said, I am of Christ, were just as wrong as the others because they were implying that those who were not in their group did not have Christ, you see. And so they're disinheriting, as it were, from the people of God, those who were genuine Christians. It was wrong. So the first thing, in the description of the problem, Paul tells them what it is. The problem is division. Secondly, Paul tells them that this is public and clear. This is all under the problem, the description of the problem. There are divisions, and the divisions are public and clear. There was antagonism. That word in my version says there are quarrels among you. There is strife. The word is most often translated strife. So, if you've ever had to go to a family outing with relatives who don't get along, you might try, especially at the beginning, you come into, maybe you go to a park where you can grill your food and sit at nice wooden tables and see the animals scurry around. And you have all these relatives come in, and this antagonism. At first, people will make an effort to be civil, right? And so they greet one another and say how glad they are to see them. But something's going to happen along the way where somebody's going to say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. And then what you have is strife, arguments, vocal disagreements. And Paul says this is the problem. It's public and clear. There are antagonisms. There's strife. It comes to words. These Christians had developed a cliquishness which actually marked their interaction with one another. It was evidently public. It was verifiable. Paul was not a man who would take people's words without consideration. And sometimes people say things about other people and they say, well, he said this or they did that. Paul makes the point that when Chloe's people said this, that they had good evidence to say so. That word informed, I'm informed, clearly shown. It's what the people said to Peter in the courtyard of the high priest. Your speech betrays you. It's clear. You're Galilean, clear. So this is what Paul is saying in this section that there are divisions and they are public and clear. Thirdly, about the problem is that it's serious and deeply rooted. I think you already have that, drew that conclusion. It's serious and deeply rooted. Now, one of the things that Paul does here in this letter, which I really appreciate, is he doesn't say everything at once. He says enough in these seven verses that we've looked at to show how serious this is and how deeply rooted it is and what needs to be done about it. But Paul actually spends chapters. It's a kind of an unusual thing. When Paul deals with a problem, many times it's in one spot and he's done. He applies the remedy and it's done. But here he spreads it over at least four chapters. And actually there are hints of it throughout the letter along the way. But I'll show you a couple of things that Paul does outside of our seven verses. Paul tells them that it was the result of jealousy. Look in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 3. Paul tells the Corinthian Christians, you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? So he, although he's all the way in chapter 3, he's already pointing back to these divisions, and he's telling them, you're jealous of one another. The reason why they are fragmenting is because there is jealousy, and there is an effort of people to step above the others and to put themselves above the others. So, okay, so we're not friends, but I'm on top and you're below. Jealousy and strife, Paul tells them. In 3:18, he tells them that this is the result of pride. And if you understood what he was saying when he said they were full of jealousy and strife, it's no surprise that in verse 18, he says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish so that he may become wise. Well, this is one of the problems of the Corinthians. That's what contributes to their strife. It is pride. And in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he tells them that they have a desire to appear superior to others. In chapter 4, verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. You see, there's the divisions. People are setting themselves up, and sometimes they say, not just, they're smart enough to not say, well, I'm better than you, but they tell you, he's better than she. See? So they use somebody else to show their desire to appear superior. You know, often when people have no other claim to superiority, they resort to a champion. Children do this all the time. And I'm not thinking of any particular children here. But children do this. I remember when I was a little boy, and we used to say, my dad's bigger than your dad. My dad's smarter than your dad. My mom cooks better than your mom. Well, that's the champion, you see. And I get to ride on that person's coattails and exalt myself because that's my dad, my mom, my dog, my friend. And it seems that when opinions were expressed, the Corinthians did not appeal to the scriptures, but they appealed to their champions. Well, this problem, as I say, is serious and deeply rooted in the Corinthians, and it had reached epidemic proportions. Once again, we have a passage much like 2 Timothy 4, where Paul talks about the problem being widespread. You'd almost think, well, he means everyone in the church. Similarly here, he says, each one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. So you get the impression that, you know, there's nobody in the church with a sound mind. Everybody's gone off in this desire to be great. But it's not every single member involved. Of course, Chloe's people were not involved, or else they would not have been reporting it to Paul as a problem. Some brethren were not involved, and were not part of the schisms, but still it was affecting the whole church. And some people were so taken up with this idea of getting a foot up on someone, a leg up, as we say, that they would probably appeal to baptism. And that's why baptism comes up in this passage. Paul says, I'm really happy that I have baptized a comparatively few number of people in Corinth, you see. Lest anyone should say that you were baptized in my name. So Paul is concerned. He says, the infection of a desire to be superior has reached the fever pitch so that some of you would say, well, he baptized me, or, you know, I'm on the in crowd because Paul baptized me. Paul says, why? I only baptized two of you, Crispus and Gaius. By the way, you may wonder about Stephanas. Two things about Stephanas that you might wonder about. Was Paul so far gone, like me, in my memory, where I forget so many things, where he baptized two people, and here's an inspired apostle saying, I baptized Crispus and Gaius, nobody else, and oh yeah, I forgot, I baptized the household of Stephanas also. Well, Stephanas was not from Macedonia, Stephanas was from Achaia. Corinth was not in Achaia. So, this is not a compromising lack of memory. He's probably part of the original group at Athens. And when he says it's the household, some people will say, ah, you see, household always includes infants. Always includes infants. And here, some make a case for infant baptism. But if you just, to answer that, look over in chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, 15. Notice this, which one of the good commentators, Jeffrey Wilson, notes in his commentary. That's where I got this. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. Okay, not in Corinth, first fruits of Achaia. And they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. I assume that doesn't mean they're infant children, because infant children can't devote themselves to the ministry of the saints. But the household of Stephanas devoted themselves that way. And therefore, it does not include infants when Paul says he baptized that household. But that's an aside for you. We have seen, looking at the description of the problem at Corinth, its divisions, they're public and clear, they're serious and deeply rooted, and they were not fostered by the leaders. It's a kind of a remarkable thing. These people were making divisions that the leaders themselves were not involved in. Paul says later on in the letter that he encouraged Apollos to visit Corinth while Paul was writing the letter. And Apollos said, no thanks, not now, maybe another time. You see, if there were divisions where Paul really didn't like Apollos and he didn't like the fact that people were owning Apollos as their champion, he would not have encouraged Apollos to go to Corinth. And if Apollos had a group of people, devotees in Corinth, that he liked, then he would have gone to Corinth, but he didn't want to. He didn't want to see the problem elevated by his presence at Corinth. So these leaders, it wasn't Peter and Paul and Apollos who were fostering the divisions. It's not. And it's not really doctrinal. Last thing I have to say about it, description of the problem, it was not doctrinal. Not doctrinal. Wouldn't it be hard to imagine that Paul, Apollos, and Peter were at odds over doctrine? That they were teaching different things, things that contradicted one another. Well, it would not be godly, it would not be right. They would not be faithful servants of Christ. So, Here's the description of the problem at Corinth. It's divisions. That's what it is. Public and clear. It's serious. It's serious and deeply rooted. It is not fostered by the leaders, and it's not really doctrinal. That's the description of the problem at Corinth. Second thing, second point, my last point this morning. The remedy, graciously and effectively applied. So we have the description, we have the remedy, and here it is. Paul deals with it graciously. Now what Paul does is long before he names the problem, he starts dealing with the problem. That's one of the brilliant, Spirit-inspired ways that the Apostle Paul deals with the problem at Corinth. He has already started when he starts writing verse 2. He's already started. Because what he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, he is telling them about the things which really do unite them, the things that are really important about them, not the divisions. Those things aren't significant. They harm the church. But the things in verses 2 through 9 are the things that unite the church. Chief among them is the frequent mention of Jesus Christ. When I was preaching through verses 2 through 9, I kept pointing out to you how many times Jesus Christ our Lord Jesus Christ, how many times Paul does mentions this, and he's doing it on purpose, because the Christians need to remember that they are united, all of them, identified with and united around the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is reminding them right away of their relation to him and to one another. They're united by Jesus Christ. And they are united in their identification as brethren. Every time Paul says brethren, he's, as it were, wrapping his arm around, if you can imagine it, wrapping his arm around all the brethren, all of the Christians, and say, hey, you know, we're brethren. We're a family. We are together. We're not divided. We are united. We're brethren. So that's one way in which Paul begins to apply the remedy. He reminds them of their relationship to Jesus. He reminds them of the things that unite them. He reminds them of their brethren. But then he doesn't stop there, because he directly exhorts them. He directly exhorts them. And here again, you have a wonderful illustration of what we saw this morning from 2 Timothy 4:1. Through 4, right? Because what is Timothy to do when he preaches the word? Reprove, tell them what's wrong. Exhort, tell them to stop. Third, tell them to do what's right. And this is exactly what Paul does at Corinth. There's an illustration of the effect of the word. He exhorts them. I exhort you. Same word. It's a gracious word. It's the idea of coming alongside to help when you have a person with a problem. You have a person who is grieved. You can drop them a text message. You can shoot them an email. You can write them a letter. But there's nothing like your personal presence. I remember when one of my relatives died. One of the closest relatives to that person was deeply grieving. And it was the presence of others to comfort, the physical presence, which had a great impact upon comforting that person. And so that's what Paul says. I exhort you. It's a drawing alongside kind of a word. And he's coming to counsel them, to give them direction. He speaks to them in a very careful word. What Paul does is he refuses to add fuel to the fire. And here is a wonderful example for us. When you have people at loggerheads, people who are in strife, It's very hard to reconcile brethren under strife. There's that proverb that Solomon writes. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. You have that kind of strife? It takes a lot of skill to resolve the problem. Because it's like the bars on the windows actually. I was thinking of castles, but in the metropolitan area, you have bars on windows, right? And it does two things. It keeps certain people out, and it keeps other people in. It separates. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is doing. He is refusing to add fuel to the fire. And here's what I mean. Paul knew who these people were. He knew what the cliques were, and he doesn't mention them by name. He says, "I didn't baptize you," but he doesn't mention them by name, which is wise and skillful. He reminds them the unique place of Jesus Christ and their unique relation to him. Notice how he puts it when he comes to exhortation in verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's reminding them of their unique relationship to him and how they are to submit to Jesus Christ. Because Paul, speaking on Christ's behalf, is urging them to repair their relationship and to become unified. "I want you that you should all agree." Your King James has "say the same thing," right? Which is fundamentally right. When you're divided and you say A and she says B, you say B and she says A, Paul says you need to practice saying the same thing, speaking the same language, agreeing to be united in speech and united in thinking. And they are to do this because of their union to Christ. Again, Paul tells them, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Perish the thought. That word which Paul uses there is the one that Jesus uses about kingdoms. A kingdom divided against itself falls. He asked this question, again, to help them to think clearly. Was Paul crucified for you? Now, in English, we don't have quite the same ways of speaking that they had in Greek. Because in Greek, you can ask a question, and the answer that you expect is actually in the structure of the question. I know your King James doesn't say it that way, but Paul says, "Has Christ been divided?" The anticipated answer in the structure of the question is no. Was Paul crucified? It says Paul was not crucified for you. Was he? The answer is no. And that's, you don't answer yes when you ask that question, or else you're contradicting the speaker. Paul uses this kind of question again and again in 1 Corinthians in the letter. He asks a question that expects a certain answer. That's what Paul is doing. Was Paul crucified for you? No. It's already in the text. But you were baptized in the name of Christ. You were baptized. Your baptism was a public profession of trust and union with the Savior, for which cause you are united to all the people of God. You see, your baptism actually was proclaiming your union together. Union in Christ. Union as brethren. Well, Paul's main exhortation is, again, this is the remedy. Verse 10 is that these believers must preserve and demonstrate the unity they really had. They must cultivate the same mind, what we think, the same judgment, how we think things should be done. And Paul wants them to actually practice this and re-cement their unity so that they will be restored. Now, I hasten to say what in common sense you would understand, that this unity is not comprehensive. I see here a number of men with ties on. I see a number of men without ties on. Does Paul mean that everybody is going to wear the same colored clothing, the same style of clothing? No. What the Christians are going to say is it's unimportant. It's unimportant. It's not essential to my identity as a Christian and my union with you. Now, I use that. I always wear a tie. I just use it as an illustration. There are things that are unimportant, that in which we differ. And the Bible has a doctrine of the unimportant in people's lives and cultures. And what we need to say about those things is just that. Yes, there are differences. We have some people who like foreign cars. We like people who like to buy domestic cars. It's unimportant, you see. And that's what maintains our unity, because the things in which we differ are not fundamentally significant. And that's part of what Paul is teaching these people. You want to say the same thing and think the same thing. So what do you say about the things in which we differ? Not important, you say. That's my judgment, and that's what I say. That's how I do it. Well, here you have before you a description of the problem at Corinth, and a remedy graciously and effectively applied. So how does that apply to us at City View Baptist Church? Well, I'll say a couple of things here. I'm a visitor. I'm here a lot, but I'm not here all the time. And I suppose that I see you on your usual behavior. I hope that I'm among you enough so that you're comfortable enough with me to just be yourselves. And I sense that. I think that. But if there were divisions at City View Baptist Church, I would probably not be the first person to know. So here's how I would like you to apply this. I would like you to ask yourself, am I divided against any of my brethren? Are there unresolved tensions and conflicts between me and any of my brethren? I'll tell you a little bit about some history of Frank Duana. I've been pastor before. One of the things I do as a pastor is I go and I visit all the members of my church. And I ask certain questions. I ask them, for example, are you reading your Bible every day? What are you reading? Do you have a pattern of reading? Are you praying every day? What's your pattern? Who do you pray for? And I ask them this question: is there anyone in the church with whom you have an unresolved conflict or tension? That's the question I ask. Because it may happen. And in a larger church, you would never know. You might never know. You're not checking up and saying, oh yeah, brother so-and-so greeted brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so greeted sister so-and-so, but I see that sister so-and-so didn't greet so-and-so. You see? In a bigger church, you have a lot harder time figuring that out. But for you, I ask you this morning, are there unresolved conflicts and tensions? Are there people whom you want to talk to? Are there people with whom you would not fellowship? And if you are, I say three things to you. Stop it. It's wrong. Stop it. Change it. That's reproof, rebuke, exhort. But I don't know. So I'm not saying it as it were directly, but I'm asking you. And if you are, don't do it. Stop it. Change it. That's my first application. My next application is this. I want you to see how perverse pride is. Pride is perverse. It's wicked, it's twisted, it's evil. You and I need to see that. Pride can take legitimate affection and turn it into sinful allegiance. That's what was happening at Corinth. The good names of godly men were turned into a selfish pedestal. So why did they say, well, I like Paul? Well, they said it for themselves. They wanted a hero. They wanted someone to worship other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And they exalt him to a place that Paul would never tolerate. Pride is perverse. So, be on your guard against pride. One of the Puritans, I think, was reported as saying that pride is the last sin to be rooted out of the soul. I'm not so sure that's true, but it's very close. Be on your guard, because pride goes before a fall. So, if you're tolerating pride, if you're thinking proudly about yourself and exalting some hero, not Christ, you're setting yourself up for a fall. Don't do it. Pride ruins gifted people. It's wonderful to have spiritual gifts and to rejoice in what God has given you, but the problem is that pride ruins gifted people. So be on your guard against pride. It's perverse. It's ruinous. Be on your guard against allegiances to good men's names that separate you from the brethren. There's a value to good men and good guides. They're valuable to the extent that they point you to Christ. But when men foster attachment merely to themselves, they are actually dangerous to your faith. That's what I want you to understand. Watch out. There are places where you can go to big mega churches and see mega personalities parading themselves in front of huge congregations. There used to be a guy, some of you might know who I'm talking about, but he had three campuses. He had a church in one coast, a church in another coast, and another church in the middle, and they had huge screens. And the face of their pastor was plastered up as he preached to all three campuses. Well, if he were able to keep humble, that would be a wonderful and amazing thing. Watch out for proud ministers. Beware of proud ministers. They're not safe guides. and the very way in which they promote themselves will harm you. So watch out for those kinds of ministers. Fortunately, at Corinth, there were none of those. At least, the men who were named. So my third application this morning is this. These were superfluous schisms. They were not about essential doctrines. They were not about anything substantial. But they were still wrong and harmful. And if those kinds of schisms and fractures in the body of Christ are serious and evil, others are more so. So you ought to beware of the influences which would turn you from anything the Bible teaches you. You must carefully adhere to the Bible. Beware of any influence that would turn you from the teaching of Scripture, because then you can't be of the same mind, the same judgment, and the same speech with your brethren. Watch out for doctrinal schisms. I know the way I think, the way I thought in the past, wrong things. I know the things that people sometimes say, well, we have to say the same thing. All of us should be working to say the same thing. Yes. Well, isn't that going to hamper me? No. No, you stick to the Scriptures. All your brethren need to stick to the Scriptures. And so it should be no burden for you and I to say the same things and to be united in our judgment. What we have to do is follow the Bible, that inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. Schisms over things the Bible actually says are very serious. These were schisms about nothing, and they were serious. The last thing I want to say this morning is keep the cause of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ before your mind. Keep Christ central. Now, we didn't plan it, but that came up again and again in the prayers today. I don't know if you noticed that, but it did. And it's a wonderful sign. The gospel is what's supposed to unite us. The person of Jesus Christ is what's supposed to unite us. How do I keep my views from being disunited, at odds with my brethren? Well, it's by holding on to the gospel, by having the Lord Jesus Christ as the central focus of my mind, heart, and life. And remember, brethren, again, I don't know that this is a problem. I'm just preaching the word, right? That's my job this morning. Remember, when we have divisions or strife, it keeps us from being what you might describe as a gospel net. Our united testimony makes our gospel more effective. Whatever disunites us makes a tear in the net. And so, we must cultivate this unity so that we will be as united as we may be and effective in preaching the gospel, which brings glory to our gracious Savior. Let's pray that God will make it so. Amen. Our Father, this morning we come to you, the one who has chosen us from all eternity to be your people. Lord Jesus, we come to you, who have become our Savior, who has lived for us and died for us and risen for us and is interceding for us. We come to you, and Holy Spirit, who seals us and sanctifies us, we come to you. We ask that you would help us to be united together in Jesus Christ for the glory of your great name, our God, and for the expansion of your kingdom. You know the hearts of all men. You know our foibles, our sins. We have already some, Lord, that we need you. But be pleased to address us. Address those, if there's anyone in here, our Lord, who is entertaining disunity and strife and does not want to see it end, we pray that you, by your wonderful grace, would address that soul and unite the church so that they may be an effective light for you here in Flatbush, New York. O our God, have mercy upon us and continue to do your work of grace in us. We ask through Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.